Well, good morning, and welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this morning what we're going to do is continue our study through chapter 1 of the Confession. And as we begin, let us ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day and for the gift of another day of life. And so we pray as your people that we would use this day to glorify you and to honor you because of who you are and because of what you have done. And so in particular on this day, we celebrate your resurrection from the grave, Lord Jesus. And we pray through the power of your Spirit that we would come to understand who you are and your work more clearly and who we are as your people. And in particular, as we think about your word, Lord Jesus, that you relied upon this earth, you kept yourself to everything that was written in the word. You did not turn to the right or to the left. And so we do pray as your people and as we consider your word that we would love it, that we would seek by your grace and the grace of your Spirit to be obedient to it, that we would be truly who we were meant to be in you, O Lord God, as your creatures and as your recreated creatures. And we pray this for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom in Jesus. Amen. So good morning. We are now continuing on, as I said, in chapter 1. We have moved on into section 5. And if you remember, in section 1, we began with the necessity of Scripture. Why is Scripture even necessary? Because we can, through general revelation, or as the Confession talks about, the light of nature, come to know God. But there are things about God that we don't know. We do not know, and we cannot know God as Savior. And so God, by His grace, has given us His Word, the Bible. And then we spent time last week also defining what the Scriptures are. Knowing that Scriptures are necessary is good, but what are the Scriptures? And so we looked at the 66 books of the Bible and also how the Apocrypha is not part of those 66 books. And then we looked very quickly at the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is not based upon the church. It's not based upon any man. The authority of Scripture is based upon God. It is self-authenticating. God has told us that this is His Word. And last week, somebody asked the question about the Apocrypha and why it means hidden books or hidden things. And it's actually a little bit of controversy as to why that is the case. But probably the best answer is Origen speaks of the Apocrypha is those things that are hidden, and he uses the word hidden is those things that are not part of the canon. So they're hidden from the church as part of the canon. And that seems to me the best explanation for that. Are there any comments or questions as we continue into section 5? No? Okay, let us continue then. Section 5 reads, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and to the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." And so the Confession goes on to describe what are the internal or internally, how do we see that the Bible is God's Word? And there are many evidences of those things. But ultimately, the evidence whereby we have full assurance is by the grace of God, God's Spirit. So I have here a couple of quotations from some of the divines. I mean, George Gillespie was a Scottish commissioner to the confession, or the assembly, and he says, "The scripture is known to be indeed the word of God by the beams of divine authority which it has in itself, such as the heavenliness of the matter, the majesty of the style, the irresistible power over the conscience, the general scope to abase man and to exalt God, nothing driven at but God's glory and man's salvation, the supernatural mysteries revealed therein, which could never have entered into the reason of men, the marvelous consent of all parts and passages, though written by diverse and several penmen, even where there is some appearance of difference, these and the like are characters and marks which evidence the scriptures to be the word of God." So again, what Gillespie is there saying, his confession is saying, there are many things contained in the scriptures that show themselves to be God's word, many evidences, and we do well to study and to understand those evidences. But where does that full conviction come from? Samuel Rutherford says here, "The only preaching of the word, it alone without the spirit, can no more make an hair white or black or draw us to the sun or work repentance in sinners than the sword of the magistrate can work repentance. What can preaching of man or angel do without God? Is it not God, and God only, who can open the heart?" And so there, the full assurance, and he's speaking of preaching here, but it's preaching of the word, the full assurance that it is God's word is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And we'll see this in section 6 as well. You see, as Reformed Christians and as Christians, we're not rationalists. We don't believe simply in the mind or that we conjure these things up, that we reason from the scriptures and by pure reason we understand things. Right? We believe in the work of the Spirit. And so this is going to be over against, we're going to see in the next section in particular, what are called enthusiasts in the 17th century and also Roman Catholics. But we do believe in the work of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit within our hearts, both through preaching and regeneration, and in convincing us ultimately that full assurance that it is truly God's word. Any comments or questions on that? I can't remember where I have another quote as well. The scripture passages that are used, and they're long phrases here, so I cut it down here, about being moved by the testimony of the church or a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. In 1 Timothy, we read, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so the church, to the assembly and to Christians, is extraordinarily important, right? Paul refers to it here as the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the church. And as well, you'll see in another quotation I have by one of the assembly members as well, the importance of the church. And this is the testimony of the visible church. The Reformers were not saying the testimony of the church is not important, but ultimate authority, ultimately how we know that the Bible is God's word, is not rooted in fundamentally what the church is saying. It's not based on one man. It's not based on one church, right? We do have many internal reasons for believing that this is God's word, but ultimately it is the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. Any comments on that? And so again, you have many other testimonies, but the ultimate testimony and the full assurance comes through the grace of God, the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 John 2:20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge." And in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare." And in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And so again, we are not rationalists. We are dependent upon the work of the Spirit in our lives, in that power. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that these things are true, what God has said. And it's not simply, because that's in one sense you can say a subjective response. It's not that God's word is not objectively true. The question is, what convinces us that it is true? And so we can look at all the heavenly matter of the Scriptures. It's consent in all parts. We can look at the miracles, so on and so forth. But ultimately, what convinces us, and convinces us in faith, is God the Spirit working in our hearts. Let me see if this is the... Yeah, William Lyford, who says, "How are we assured that the Scripture is God's Word?" He's another assembly member. "Not only by the testimony of the church, which cannot universally deceive, but especially the testimony of the Spirit working strange and supernatural effects in us by the Word, giving us such joy, contentment, and satisfaction, touching spiritual and eternal things by way of taste and feeling, as it is not possible for human reason to do." So again, not rationalists, convinced by the Spirit. And you see that work of the Spirit in the heart, because it produces certain things, as William Lyford says here, right? It's this joy, contentment, satisfaction. And it's a love also for God's Word, right? That's the work of the Spirit within our lives, that we love what God has said and that we seek to do by His grace what He has said, to be obedient to that Word. Any comments or questions? Deborah?
Mm-hmm. So I love listening to people's story about how they heard the gospel or they read something in the Bible, and at that moment their heart changed. Like, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the power.
Yeah, personal testimonies are very important within the church and as you share the gospel with others. I mean, there's that objectivity to it, which some people focus more upon. And there is a subjective aspect that we do truly receive these things by faith. And it is the work of the Spirit in the heart. Because without the work of the Spirit in the heart, right, we're dead. We are not able, and we'll get into freedom of the will, but our will is not able to receive these things outside of faith, which is outside of, prior to that, the work of the Spirit in regenerating our hearts. If you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not born again and you don't have the Spirit of God, you will not understand these things. And it's not that these things, and that's the thing between the subjective and the objective, it's not that these things are not objectively true. They are objectively true. But the natural man cannot receive them. It takes the work of the Spirit. And that's the difference between, because you can say, and one of the challenges if you're kind of thinking through this is to say, well, what about cults? Right? Don't other people make these claims? That's what Mormons say when they knock at your door and they tell you to read the Book of Mormon. They tell you to pray and ask God if these things are true. And God will answer if you ask with a pure heart. He will teach you that these things are true. But you see, the Book of Mormon is not, it's not internally coherent. It's not true in and of itself. It's not true historically. There are contradictions within it. It supposedly occurred at a much later date, and they have all sorts of quotations from Scripture that they say wasn't even possible in the Americas. So there are all sorts of problems with it. It's not objectively true. And so those are the challenges that we bring forth to our friends, the Mormon Church, or Mormons in particular. Yeah, speaking the words, and this is later on in the confession as well, but one of the things that you find, especially in Reformed churches, is our focus on the Word, right? God's Word and preaching God's Word. We believe that God uses His Word by the grace of His Spirit to change hearts. And what you find in modern preaching and in modern evangelical circles, it's really the power of the preacher. It's the power of the communicator to change your will. And if I can persuade you and change your will, then you'll make a decision. But that is not necessarily, it's not the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that opens the heart. Many people can change your will. Right? Governments through totalitarian acts can change your will. Like, for example, you know, Joe Biden's new laws that people, you know, if you have over 100 employees, you have to be vaccinated, right? It's going to change a lot of people's perspective on receiving a vaccine, for good or ill, or people want to debate it. But you can force people to do all sorts of things. If you had a totalitarian regime in place that said you have to be a Protestant to be a part of our country, there'd be many more Protestants. Or a Reformed Presbyterian, you'd find many more Reformed Presbyterians. But that's not how we believe people are truly convinced of the gospel. It's that they hear the word, we preach the word, and it's the Spirit's work in their hearts.
I like to think of John 6:44. No one comes to God unless God draws him first. Mm-hmm. And that goes along with divine election.
Sure, if God draws him.
In election and predestination, you know, God knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Mm-hmm. So John 6:44, because I wrestled with God for 2 years before he finally drew me to himself, and I received him as my personal Savior. So I truly understand divine election, John 6:44.
Yeah, it's God that changes the hearts. And think also how, if you think about this more, reflect upon it, how it affects your view of the church and the ministry of the church. Right? The ministry of the church, central to the ministry of the church, is the word. It's going to affect how you view preaching. It's going to affect how you think of classes within the church. It's going to affect how you view interpersonal relationships. It really changes your entire perspective. It's not a perspective of how do I get the most people in this church. Maybe it is, but central to that, the very first step is going to be the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's how God calls his people to himself. Joe.
Yeah, I was just going to say, in different types of apologetics, this reminds me also of different types of apologetics. Like a classical approach to apologetics goes to the reasons, the coherent reasons about the natural universe and things like this. And those things do evidence God, mm-hmm. but ultimately they're not going to change someone's heart, just as God's word comes to us and can only be confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So also, just noticing and believing in God himself only comes by the Holy Spirit, and not by our certain reason or bringing someone to believe through a cosmological or teleological argument or something like that.
Yeah, I think that, right. This does not also leave us as obscurantists or anti-intellectuals, in that we teach God's word and we think about the Bible and we don't think about the light of nature, which we've already dealt with and actually deal with, again in the next section. No, we provide the best arguments possible. And we should be people who study the world around us and see God's glory all around us. And show that to the unbelieving world, so as Peter says, to leave everyone without an excuse, right, for the hope that's within us. How do you leave every person without an excuse? You have to be, I don't want to say an intellectual, because it's, to me it's like almost a curse word, intellectuals, but you have to understand the creation, and you should be very diligent in your study and understanding of the world around you, so that when you talk to people about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about God, they have no excuse. They can be left without any excuse. It doesn't mean that their heart has changed, but dealing with apologetics, the job of an apologist or somebody who's providing a defense for the faith is to leave them without any excuse.
Yeah, that, I guess I think of it as far as when you think about the Bible and how it's talked about, the majestic style, the scope of the whole thing, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't know those just because those aren't going to commit someone to
sure.
God. Yeah, that's all I'm saying.
Right, so our ultimate job is not to say convince. I mean, we want to convince, but it doesn't mean that we're going to convince somebody. And so, again, there's freedom. This is freedom in the 17th century from the tyranny of governments, that your ultimate authority rests in God's word. We see it in the next section as well. And it's as well for the apologist or somebody who's providing a defense of the faith. What if you didn't, if you believed that you could change someone's will and you shared the gospel and you left them without an excuse and you go home at night and they weren't a Christian? You'd have to weep in bed and think to yourself, what could I possibly do to change that, to finally convince that person? Because it's my power that convinces them. But the confession and the scriptures teach that it's God who changes the heart. And so we can leave them without an excuse, but ultimately we rely upon God. We do not have that power to change hearts. Yeah, I know. Any other comments or questions? Al? Yeah. Sure. And there are many people as orators who are very, I mean, the Romans were famous for it, right? The sophists would actually be hired by people to stand up and give these great speeches to convince you of something. And depending on what you paid them was which side of this, the argument they would take. And so there is a danger sometimes in having great oratory skills, because some people can't convince others by the brilliance of their speech. But if the heart's not changed, the person's not changed. You know, what is it, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still?
Joseph Smith had plenty of
Joseph Smith.
He had plenty of good words and good knowledge of terminology. Convinced a lot of people.
He did convince a lot of people, it's true. Yeah. And that's when you look at, I mean, some of the beauties of the scripture and its internal coherence and studying, say, the resurrection, the historicity of the resurrection and the miracles and the way in which the resurrection transformed the disciples' lives. All those things are very important. But again, ultimately, it's the testimony of God, right, who gives us his word. And so this view is over against, I mean, our day and age, there are many people who say, have gone away from this view and see the scriptures almost as secondary. And at least for a time, he kind of equivocated on it. But you had Andy Stanley, right, the famous preacher on TV, but he gave his whole lecture about the Bible, and he had this to say. He said, the Bible says it, that settles it, approach to Christianity. The problem with this is, if the Bible goes, so goes our faith. And so there's really this statement that we can't rely on the Bible, because if we lose the Bible, we don't have Christianity anymore. But God has, if we know who God is, he has self-authenticated his word. He has told us that this is his word. The Bible will never fail. It'll never go away, because God will never fail. And especially as we study the next chapter as to who God is, God, by his power and his providence, we see that later on, has preserved his word. And this is the same word that our Lord Jesus Christ depended upon. Throughout his life, when he questioned people, or people questioned him, he'd say, you know, you don't understand because you don't understand the scriptures. Right? These are the things that testify about me. Or man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Joe?
Mm-hmm. From the word.
That's right.
Jesus said in history that, man should not live by bread alone, or that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. And that's something that is actually, he said as a person, right? So it's general revelation, and itself is special revelation. And so throughout history, you have the deeds that God has done, like sending his son, and the explanation.
Yeah, we looked at it last week, the prophecies. So word and sign go together. God authenticates his word, not merely by saying it, which he does sometimes and can, but by sign. So Jesus says, you know, I am the light of the world. He opens a man's eyes who are blind from birth, right? And so that word is authenticated with sign. And it's something, it's really in the next section here that we can start now. But this is over against, and we mentioned Mormonism, but as well, say like Islam, right? What authenticates the Quran? It's the one miracle, right? Muhammad couldn't read or write, and he wrote down the Quran. That's the miracle. But you see how God's word is authenticated, say Jesus' words, by the resurrection, or by turning water into wine, right? Healing blind men, right? Satisfying 5,000. Satisfying 4,000. And so his word, like when he says, you know, I'm the bread of life, he supplies that bread visibly. So you have this word and this sign combined together. So this next section, section 6, says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And so, again, focusing upon all things, right? All things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are written down in the word or by good and necessary reason through deduction. They can be deduced from Scripture. And nothing is to be added to Scripture. So this is, again, over against the Roman Catholic Church, which they're writing about in the 17th century, and also enthusiasts. And we talked about people who give new revelations of the Spirit, right? But it's not by new revelations of the Spirit. You can't come in and give a new revelation of the Spirit and say, this is from God and you need to obey what I have to say. Again, this is freedom from this type of tyranny in which men can rule over you. And so if the Pope comes out and says, this is the interpretation of Scripture, or this is what we are going to do or follow, that's what they do. So the doctrine of transubstantiation, where in reality, at least in some Aristotelian sense, the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, came about 15 centuries after the Bible was written down, right? It's a new revelation. And what the assembly is here saying, according to Scripture, is that all things that are written down for you, right? All things necessary for your salvation, faith, and life, they're either written down or by good and necessary reason or through deduction from the Scriptures. Again, it's a freedom. It's a freedom from tyranny and a freedom to live underneath your Creator, the Lord God. It's not as if, when we think of deduction, it's not as if deduction or being deduced from Scripture is the foundation, but it is a tool that God has given to us. Oh, which I have on the next page. But the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary. And so this is one of the verses we've quoted, Confessions quoted many times in the first chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In particular, in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you think, what good work could you possibly be told to do outside of Scripture? None. It's all there for you. Again, this is a great blessing. We don't have to make stuff up. God, by his grace and his goodness and his kindness toward us, has given us his word. And in Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so that gospel, which was proclaimed, even if Paul were to come out, right, you think a pope comes out and gives something that may be contrary to something that is previously said, we may think, well, that's pretty bad. But Paul himself says, even if I should preach to you anything contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Even as an apostle, Paul did not claim some kind of extra biblical authority, only that which is in the scriptures. And one of the assembly members, John White, said, "Now things may be contained in scripture either expressly and in plain terms or by consequence drawn from some grounds that are delivered in scripture. In one of these two ways, all grounds of faith or rules of practice are to be found in these holy writings. Two conclusions. The first is acknowledged by all men without contradiction, which is that there can be no infallible interpreter of the scriptures but God himself. The second, though it be somewhat more questioned, yet is as true as it in all points, namely, that every godly man has in him a spiritual light by which he is directed in the understanding of God's mind revealed in his word in all things needful for salvation." And so what John White is saying here, especially in the beginning, and when it comes to interpretation, which is what we call the analogy of Scripture, Scripture interprets itself. So if we have a, and this is what we deal with at the end of the chapter, but if there's something that's, say, obscure in the Bible and you don't understand it, it can be illuminated or we can understand it by other texts of Scripture. It's called the analogy of Scripture. But Scripture is one. It doesn't contradict itself. And so some Scripture helps us to understand other Scripture as we bring them together. But it's either, what he's saying, it's either expressly in plain terms or by consequence drawn or deduced. So he's saying exactly what the confession says. Reason is significant and so is deduction. Any comments or questions on that? So again, focusing on the inward illumination of the Spirit. Again, we are not rationalists. We do not believe simply in reason or the mind, but we believe in a supernatural and the work of God the Holy Spirit within our lives. So John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So again, it's that supernatural activity of God the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Notice as well, and I need to mention this in our day and age, that there's no contradiction either. The work of the Spirit within our lives is not something that is in contradiction to the Word. And I can't tell you the number of times, and I'm sure if you've been around for long enough, you've heard people say things like, "Well, I have the Spirit, and the Spirit told me to do such and such. Like, the Spirit told me to live with my boyfriend." Right? But the Spirit doesn't contradict the Word. And so those two work in harmony with one another, not in disharmony. And the Spirit is not simply some feeling that you have within inside of you. But the Spirit is very clearly delineated what in the Bible, what the work of the Spirit is. Right? You think of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Right? The work of the Spirit is clearly written out for us in the Word. So people that say that they have the Spirit and are acting in contradiction to it, it's a form of blasphemy. You're at least taking God's name in vain. Because as a Christian, you're taking the name of God upon yourself. And if you're saying that you have a work of the Spirit that is in contradiction to what God has said in his word, you're at the very least taking his name in vain. It's a grievous sin, because the Spirit does not act in contradiction to God's law or his word, but in harmony with it. And so we can see the fruit of the Spirit within our own lives as we walk in the Spirit with one another. Any other comments or questions on this? And there are some circumstances, so this is dealing with circumstances of worship in the government of the church, which the assembly was very interested in. The first document that they produced was on Presbyterian church government. So they were very concerned about church government, especially reforming it in England to make it in line with what Scotland was doing. And so you see in 1 Corinthians 11, they quote, "Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him?" And so the confessionists are using this as something that was a circumstance of, say, the first century. 1 Corinthians 14:26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, and an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And they quote as well from verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." That's like a Presbyterian verse. You got to do it decently and in order. But we have many things within the church, right, that are according to circumstance. So in the first century, a teacher may be sitting and students standing. Now you're sitting and I'm standing, right? We may use books of psalms to sing from. We may use a projector. Those things are all simply circumstances. By deduction, they seem to be necessary. They're not a part of, say, worship itself. But these are things that are common. Also, when it comes to church government, other things, and human action. Any comments or questions on that section? We're moving now. 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And so this is dealing with the clarity of Scripture or the perspicuity of Scripture itself. This is dealing with the Christians are called to understand the Scriptures. You're called to interpret the Scriptures yourself. In the beginning, it talks about not all passages are alike clear in themselves. Some passages are more difficult to understand than others. As Peter says concerning Paul, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So that's amazing passages in many ways, but he's speaking of Paul and Paul's teaching. Some of the things that Paul teaches are more difficult to understand than others. Part of the amazing part is that he calls them Scriptures, that the Apostle Peter understood in the first century that what they were doing is they were writing, and as Paul is writing, we're writing Scriptures. It's quite a statement to make, given the incredibly high view that any first century Jew would have had of what the Scriptures are, to see as an apostle, and according to Ephesians 2:20, that they were setting the foundation of the church with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And so they understood what they were doing. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded. And so there's a clarity to the word. Those things that you need to know for salvation are clear. They're not obscure. Those are not the things that are difficult to understand. And a quote from Psalm 119 here. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple." Right? So to the simple, it's this light, it's this path. It leads the way. It's very clear to see. And so those things that are necessary for salvation and for your understanding are clearly written down in the Scriptures, and you can understand them. And as well as you grow older and read and understand the Scriptures more, the more you know. And so it's like in any relationship that we have, our relationship with the Lord God, the more time that we spend in the Word and understanding the Word and who He is, the more we'll grow in our understanding of these things. And so many, say, terms and terminology within theology can be difficult at times, but we rise to the occasion, right? We grow in our understanding and our relationship with the Lord, that we would come to understand our Creator more and more. And, yeah. Oh, I'm not going to go with that. Sure.
Just historically speaking, like, they're talking, it makes sense to me because there's, like, a Bible everywhere right now. They're probably, like, first generation after printing press, maybe, back there. Like, there isn't a Bible in every home at this point, right? Or...
They would have had Bibles. The regular parishioner wouldn't have. Yeah, it would have been expensive.
Mm-hmm. This is for the people. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, you can find all the answers, but where are you going to go find a Bible?
Mm-hmm. Churches would have been open. You know, locked churches is a modern invention. Churches would have been unlocked. Bibles would have been chained to the front. So people would have had access to finding a Bible. People may have had also books in their home at this time while here, laymen or, you know, merchant class laymen would have had some books in their home. There may be a Bible, a family Bible that is shared. The directory for public worship talks about psalters in the homes, so there are at least copies of psalters that are common to have in homes at this time. So I think there's some Bibles in the home, not like us, you know, count in your mind how many Bibles you have in your house. It's probably a dozen or more in our homes. It wouldn't have been like that, but there are Bibles in the homes at this time.
Yeah, and for the directory for family worship as well, they were calling the local minister to go into the home and observe how worship was done. They were not to partake of it. They were pretty clear about that, but to watch what was done. So they would have been reading and singing. The literacy rate, though, as I remember, was somewhere near 70%. I have some lecture somewhere on a day in the life of a 17th century Englishman, and I think that's about right. So the literacy rate was high, and you have to think of the freedom as well. As we went through the kings and queens, if you remember Elizabeth the First, she was the one that took the church from Latin into English. So you can imagine if you're illiterate and you go to church and it's in Latin, where would you hear the gospel? So again, you're right. This is very freeing. What you think of our whole modern culture and how we all have, say, the freedom to read and our literacy rate is high, we owe a lot of that to the Christians, if not most of it, if not all of it, to those who went before us because they insisted and they believed that the scriptures are so important that you learn to read so that you could read and understand God's word. But if you say something in Latin, think about the incentives, right, to leaders. If you keep your church in Latin and your sermons in Latin and whatever else in Latin, what do you have? Power. You have all the power over the people. And these are men who gathered together and looked at the scriptures and were seeking, by God's grace, to set them free from tyranny. And we are inheritors of that great freedom. Right? It's always an ethical question, how do we use it? But we should be very thankful to those who have gone before us and insisted that the scriptures are so important and God's word is so important and the individual is to read and understand these things. And as you look at, say, the directory for family worship, that the assembly came up with, right? They believed that it was within the families as well. So it was taking all this authority, which was very centralized, and decentralizing it to a degree to within the individuals and the family and setting them free from the tyranny of many oppressors. Because there's a great incentive to keep people dumb because then you have control over them. Nathan?
Consider that.
Yeah, it's true. And I just read as well, I mean, you think of the coronavirus. In India, children have not been in school now for 500 days. And so their illiteracy rate has gone, I think it's from 18 to 38%. So it's a great gift to be able to read, and something that our forefathers fought incredibly hard for. Many of them lost their lives. And it was to read in particular God's word and to know him, our creator, and Jesus Christ, our savior. So that's all. Thank you very much. We'll meet next time.